Well, let us turn together in the Word of God to the New Testament, to the book of Acts, and to the first chapter of Acts. Acts chapter 1 and verses 1 to 3. It's on page 1095 if you're using one of our church Bibles. Let's read together these first three verses of Acts chapter 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through his Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. A couple of years ago, while waiting in a queue in Walmart in the United States, my wife started reading an article in a magazine that was on the newsstand just beside the checkouts. And that magazine, I think it was the National Enquirer, but I can't be sure, that magazine revealed the startling news that the Queen had announced that she was going to abdicate, but she didn't want Charles to take over as king. And so she was going to pass over Charles and name William as her successor. And I think that the same article also announced that the Duchess of Cambridge was expecting twins. It was completely ludicrous. It was just fabricated nonsense from beginning to end. And yet here it was, in black and white, being sold in Walmart and marketed as the real thing. Thanks to President Trump, we're all familiar with the term fake news nowadays, but that really did take the biscuit. Well, how do we know that Christianity, the good news of Christianity, isn't fake news? How do we know that we've got the message right? How do we know that the things that we believe, the things that we've been taught, are based on truth and not on lies? How do we know that the message that we are preaching to the world is accurate, that human beings really are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone? How do we know how the church ought to be run and organized? How do we know what kinds of people ought to be leaders in the church of Jesus Christ? Well, as we saw last week, Luke is writing these two volumes of Luke and Acts to reassure this man, Theophilus, of the certainty of the things that he has been taught. That's what Luke says at the beginning of his two-volume work in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Well, how did Theophilus learn those things in the first place? How did he discover the good news of Jesus Christ? He never met Jesus. He never heard Jesus preach. So how did he come to hear the good news that Jesus brought to the world? How did it get from the mouth of Jesus into the ears of Theophilus? And the answer to that question is through the apostles. The apostles of Jesus Christ went out into the world with this good news. The good news that Jesus gave to them, the good news that Jesus preached, they went out and they preached that good news. And they taught the things that Jesus taught. And they wrote letters and they planted churches on the basis of these things. And we hear echoes of that in different places in the New Testament. So every communion service, we hear those words from the institution of the communion service in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, where Paul says, "What I received from the Lord, I also passed on to you. It was given to the apostle, and the apostle passed it on. He distributed it. He disseminated this good news. We see the same thing in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. Paul says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. I received this truth, and then I gave it to you, the churches. Jesus gave them the gospel, and they gave it to the world. And that's why in Ephesians 2, verse 20, Paul describes the apostles as the foundation of the church. The apostles, the 12 apostles, are the foundation of the church. Their teaching, not their person, but their teaching is foundational. Everything is built upon it and rests upon it. And that's why we say, well, we don't actually say, I think ever in our services, but that's why Christians down the centuries have recited that early Christian creed. I believe in one holy, Catholic, apostolic church. The church of Jesus Christ is apostolic. It is built upon the foundation of the apostles. Now, Jesus, in that same passage in Ephesians 2, Paul says, Jesus is the chief cornerstone. It's not as if everything depends on the apostles. No, everything depends on Jesus, the chief cornerstone. But the apostles, with Jesus as the chief cornerstone, are foundational. Everything is built upon the teaching that Jesus gave them and which they then gave to the churches. And this is really vital. This is so practical for us. This is so important for us to know and to understand as we go about our everyday lives, because the apostles are still the foundation of the church today. We have never moved beyond the message that Jesus gave to the apostles 2,000 years ago, and we never will. We still hold proudly, unashamedly, to the apostolic gospel in the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland. It is the measure, it is the standard by which all truth is weighed and tested. I heard just the other week that scientists have decided to change the standard by which they measure the kilogram. I don't know if you heard that on the news, and I'm not sure that I can really explain this clearly, but hopefully you'll get the gist of it. Up till now, apparently, the standard for the kilogram has been a lump of platinum held in carefully monitored conditions in a safe in a laboratory somewhere, I think, in France. But apparently the weight of that lump of platinum fluctuates. Now, it fluctuates by tiny, tiny, tiny infinitesimal amounts, but it does fluctuate. And so scientists want a more accurate way of calculating the kilogram. And so they now, if I remember rightly, they're going to define it by the amount of electricity that's required to lift 1 kilogram using an electromagnet. I have no idea what that means. But apparently it is more accurate. Because these scientists, for whom this is important, they want a perfect standard, a really precise, accurate standard by which they can calculate all weights and measures. And really, that's what the apostles provide us with, and it's recorded for us in writing in the New Testament. And that's why if somebody were to stand up and claim that the church should abandon preaching, let's do away with preaching. It's old-fashioned. Nobody's interested in it anymore. We're living in a digital age. Things have moved on. We should spend this time chatting with one another and sharing tweets and videos and whatnot on the internet. That's what we should do with our Lord's Day. Or if somebody stood up and claimed, Jesus isn't really God, we've got that wrong, we've misunderstood things, and we need to change our teaching on that. Or, as has been happening in our own province, there are moves, aren't there, to redefine marriage. Marriage is not between one man and one woman for life. It can now be between two men or two women for as long as you want it to be. How do we know what's true? Well, we go back to the apostolic standard and we measure to see if it's true or not. That's how we check. And so to reassure us 2,000 years on that we are still building on the foundation that Jesus has laid down, we need to know something about these apostles. And in Acts 1:1-3, Luke tells us three things about them. And this is going to be important in Acts because, of course, apart from Jesus, of course, they are the central characters in leading the church, the apostles, the leaders of the church of Jesus Christ. So what are the three things that we're told here in these three verses? Well, first of all, in verse 2, we're told that they are chosen by Jesus. These men, these 12 men, were chosen by Jesus. That's how they became apostles. They didn't appoint themselves. It wasn't their own idea. They weren't elected by a council or by a synod. Each of these 12 men were personally chosen by Jesus Christ himself. And they weren't picked at random either. In his first volume, the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 6, verse 12, Luke tells us that the night before he chose the 12, Jesus spent the whole night in prayer, seeking God's guidance. And then it says in verse 13, "And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles." They were personally chosen. There was a group of disciples, a large group of disciples. Jesus handpicked 12 after a night praying about the decision. And in the same way, Jesus is going to choose Judas's replacement. We see that, or we're going to see that in verse 24. They prayed and said, "Lord, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." Remember that the word Lord in Luke and Acts almost always refers to Jesus. So these disciples, these apostles, are praying to Jesus. Here are these two men, Matthias and Justus, and which one is Jesus going to choose to be the replacement for Judas? And Jesus chooses Matthias to be the replacement. And then in chapter 9, verse 15, he's going to choose Paul as an apostle, untimely born, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8. Jesus says to Ananias about Paul, "He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." So apostles are men who have been chosen by Jesus Christ, the Son of God, through whom he's going to lead and teach the church. And in fact, that is underscored by the very name apostle, because the word apostle is just the Greek word for someone who is sent, for a sent one, a sent man. And it refers very often outside of the New Testament to an ambassador who goes in the place of a king or a ruler, goes to another country or to another town or to another king, and he is the representative, the official representative of his king. He's the apostle. He's invested with all the dignity and all the authority of the one that he represents. And he's speaking on behalf of the one that he represents. He's not allowed, he's not at liberty to say anything more or anything less than what he has been given to say. And whatever he says, the king says. Whatever the apostle says, it's as if the king is present in the room speaking those very words. His words, the words of the apostle, are to be regarded as the words of the king. And that's what these 12 men are chosen to do. The King has chosen them, King Jesus, and he has sent them out to be his ambassadors. And they are authorized to speak for Jesus, but they are only allowed to say what Jesus gives them to say. They're not allowed to add to it. They're not allowed to take it away. They're not allowed to reinterpret it in any way. And we need to remember that, don't we? As we read their letters, and as we read the record of their preaching and their teaching in the New Testament, this book is the officially endorsed teaching that Jesus Christ has given to the church through his officially appointed apostles who have been handpicked by Jesus himself. And that means that we can be confident, doesn't it? That what we read in the New Testament is trustworthy and true. It comes from Jesus' chosen representatives. Remember last week, the purpose of Luke and Acts is so that Theophilus can have certainty about the things that he has been taught. He wants to be sure that Christianity is true. He is a believer. He has been taught the gospel. But he wants certainty that it really is true, that it wasn't invented by men. Well, here is a certainty-producing, faith-strengthening fact. The apostles who have brought the Christian message to the world were hand-picked by Jesus himself to be his official representatives. And that also means, for us today, doesn't it, that we are not at liberty to ignore it or to change it in any way. We are not allowed to throw it out. We're not allowed to reinterpret it. We're not allowed to explain away bits of the apostolic message that we don't like or that our culture doesn't like. We're not allowed to pick and choose which bits of the apostolic message are relevant, because it's not the word of man, but the word of God. And that's what Paul says, isn't it? He's aware of that as he writes to the Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, he says, "You received the word of God, which you heard from us. You accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. This is the word of God, because it comes from men chosen by Jesus to be his apostles, not self-appointed apostles, of whom there are many today." That doesn't make you an apostle. Can't make yourself an apostle. A church can't make you an apostle. All the churches together can't come together and make somebody an apostle. Only Jesus Christ appointed these men to be apostles, chosen by Jesus. And then in verse 3, we read that they are eyewitnesses of Jesus. Eyewitnesses of Jesus. These foundational leaders of the church had to have been with Jesus from the beginning of his public ministry. They had to have seen Jesus right from the start. Peter lays out that qualification in verse 21 when he's talking about who's eligible to replace Judas. He says, "So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." Has to be a man who had a ringside seat for all of Jesus' preaching and teaching, all of his healing, all of his exorcism. Someone who heard with his own ears and saw with his own eyes for 3 years all those things that Jesus said and did, those spectacular events that were burned into their memories for the rest of their lives. Remember Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, writing as an old man, he says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty when we were with him on the sacred mountain." Decades have passed, but he still remembers that day with Jesus when he was transfigured and his glory shone out. But more than that, they need to be eyewitnesses of the resurrection as well. They need to be able to bear witness to the fact that the Jesus that they knew on earth, this is why they need to be eyewitnesses of both from the beginning and of the resurrection. The Jesus that they had known on earth, that they had lived with for those years on earth, that same Jesus had in fact risen from the dead on the third day. That the risen Jesus wasn't an imposter. It was the same man that they had seen and lived with and known, the same man who had suffered and died and buried. That same Jesus was the Jesus who was raised to life. And that is so important, isn't it? Because Christianity stands or falls on the historical facts of Jesus' death and burial and resurrection. If those things didn't literally, actually, physically happen, if Jesus didn't die, and if he wasn't buried, and if he didn't rise from the dead on the third day, then we should all go home, throw our Bibles in the bin, and stop wasting our lives with all of this nonsense. That's what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Live whatever way you want. If Jesus didn't die and rise again, then Christianity is worthless. And so it is crucial that these foundational leaders of the church were eyewitnesses of all of these things. And that's one of the things that really strikes you, isn't it? As you read Luke and Acts, these men must have been eyewitnesses of all of these things. Because do you remember how difficult they found it to believe that Jesus had risen from the dead? Luke gives us, the gospel writers all give us such a realistic portrait of the disciples after the resurrection. It's clear that they had no expectation whatsoever that Jesus was going to rise from the dead. Luke tells us this in volume 1, in chapter 24 of his gospel. You remember the women go to the tomb. What are they going to do? To meet the risen Jesus? No, not at all. They're convinced he's still dead. They're going to anoint his dead body to finish the job that they started before the Sabbath. And when they discover that the body is missing, Luke tells us in verse 4 that they're perplexed. They haven't a clue where it has gone, what has happened. And when the women tell the other 11 disciples what has happened, Luke tells us in verse 11 that their words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. And then Luke tells us in chapter 24 of two disciples, Cleopas and another unnamed disciple. And what are they doing? They're leaving town. They're getting out of Jerusalem. They're heading for Emmaus that very day, the day that Jesus rose from the dead, because they think it's all over and there's no point hanging around. And remember, they have heard, because they tell Jesus that they have heard, they heard the women's story that Jesus had risen that morning. They don't even stick around to see if it's true or not. They had no expectation that Jesus was going to rise from the dead. And when he did rise from the dead, they could hardly believe it. But something happened to transform these unbelieving men into bold preachers of the resurrection. And the only way that you can explain that transformation is that the resurrection really happened. And they saw Jesus, that they were eyewitnesses of the risen Jesus that they had been with from the beginning. That's what Luke says here in verse 3. To them, the apostles, he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Many proofs. Many proofs. A proof, this word proof in the original, is something that causes something to be known in a convincing and decisive manner. And the Gospels tell us several of what these proofs were. In fact, Luke, in volume 1, verse chapter 24, verse 38, Jesus appears to the 11 and says, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Well, that's just a handful of proofs. But Acts 1:3 says that Jesus gave many such proofs. This appearance on Sunday evening wasn't a one-off appearance. It wasn't in a dark room or at a distance that, yes, that person away over there on the horizon, that's Jesus. No, over 40 days, he met with the disciples many times for long periods, giving them extended teaching about the kingdom of God. The risen Jesus wasn't a figment of the disciples' imagination. It wasn't a 1.5 month long hallucination that 12 men and, in fact, 500 others all experienced together. No, as they sat listening to Jesus' teaching during those 40 days, they had plenty of opportunities to catch him out if it was all a trick. They were eyewitnesses of Jesus from the beginning until the time when he was taken up. And that's a tremendous encouragement, isn't it? All of this to someone like Theophilus needing reassurance about the truth and the trustworthiness of the Christian message. These apostles clearly were not gullible dupes. You can't say that about them when you read the gospel accounts. They didn't believe that Jesus had risen until they saw him in the flesh with their own eyes. And then you remember that almost all the apostles went to horrible deaths because they preached that Jesus had risen. Why would they do that? If they knew the whole time that the whole thing was just a lie, why would they do that? Why would they preach about a risen Jesus? Why would they try to get people to worship someone who had deceived them? It doesn't make any sense. The truth is the only thing that makes sense. They were eyewitnesses of Jesus. Chosen by Jesus, eyewitnesses of Jesus. And then maybe I can just summarize this last point. Commissioned by Jesus. Commissioned by Jesus. See that in verse 2. Jesus gave his apostles commands through the Holy Spirit. And the word here for commands describes battle orders. These are commands that are not open to revision or contradiction. They are commands that may not be disobeyed. And we know what at least some of these commands were. Luke 24:47. Repentance and the forgiveness of sins are to be proclaimed in my name, Jesus says, to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Here's the job that Jesus gives to the apostles, to these specially chosen representatives of Jesus Christ on the earth. They are to spearhead the global mission of the church. What they have witnessed, the things that they've seen and things that they've heard from Jesus, they are to preach and to pass on for others to preach. That's how the world is going to hear the good news of salvation. If the apostles take it out and preach it, and then others re-preach that same apostolic message. That's what Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2. What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Well, what if the message gets garbled along the way? Well, that did happen, didn't it? over the centuries, as David's been telling us in the adult class over the last couple of years, the churches became corrupt. False teaching arose. The message was squeezed and cut to fit the spirit of the age. But the message was not lost, because in the New Testament, we can go back to the original standard, to the apostolic deposit, and we can measure the truth against it. That's what happened in the Reformation 500 years ago. The apostolic teaching was rediscovered after centuries of darkness. Friends, this is the mission of the church. These are our standing orders. The commands that Jesus gave to the apostles through the Holy Spirit are our standing orders as a church. We are to take the message that Jesus gave the apostles, and we are to share it with the whole world. The mission of the church wasn't the idea of power-hungry men in the first century. The King of Kings, to whom all authority in heaven and earth has been given, has said to us, go into the world and preach the gospel to all the nations. And that should encourage us as we take this message. It was encouraging for Theophilus as an official in the Roman government. He knows that this message is subversive to Rome. Is it worth risking everything for it? Yes, Luke says, because these are the commands of Jesus himself. And that's true for us as well. Jesus has commanded us, here's the message, take it to the world. And because we have been commissioned by Jesus, it's worth risking everything to carry out those commands. Our reputation, our friends, perhaps even members of our own family, our jobs, even our lives, as many Christians are doing this very day. They are giving up their lives because they are obeying the commands that Jesus gave to his church through his apostles. Tremendously encouraging. This message that we believe and that we are to take into the world has been given to us by Jesus through his apostles. So let's take this gospel baton, this apostolic baton. This is the message that we preach and that we believe to this day, 2,000 years later, here in Trinity and in the Reformed Presbyterian Church. And this is the baton, this apostolic message. This is what we are to pass on to the next generation. This is the truth. Believe it and pass it on. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that we have the good news about the salvation that Jesus Christ has wrought. We thank you that it has been preserved and passed down to us faithfully, because Jesus gave it to his apostles, and his apostles went and taught it and preached it. We thank you that their teaching has been recorded in the pages of the New Testament, and that we have direct access to that teaching through your word this day. We pray that you will help us to have confidence in this message, to believe it for ourselves, and to pass it on to those who have yet to hear it and to believe it. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.